to see you. We appreciate your presence. We're studying today about the fact that God gave a feast, but no one came. I think sometimes a very big disappointment, especially, I guess, to men, if they do it any time, as I know the ladies, when they have prepared a feast, invited a group, and nobody shows up. I never did mind that too much at home because that meant that I ate real well for 2 or 3 days, but sometimes it does happen, you know. And so we read about this. The Bible tells us in Matthew 22, the kingdom of heaven, that's the church, is likened to a certain king, that's God, which made a marriage for his son, that's a marriage feast, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. This parable was told at the beginning of the ministry of Christ, almost at the beginning, and that he had not met much opposition. The one in Luke 14, which deals with the same subject matter and is quite similar but has some differences, was given after a great deal of opposition had grown up unto Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that the Pharisees were watching him in chapter 14 of Luke and trying to find fault with them. And verse 16 reads, "Then said he unto them, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent begin to make excuse." God threw a feast, and nobody came. I think I know why God told me this. It's always amazed me how difficult it is to get the world who are lost, a big percentage of them, interested in the invitation of God. Everybody, it's almost like in the funeral home business. I asked the guy that ran a funeral home one time where he got his prospects. He said, "Everybody that you know about is a prospect of mine." And so God gave an invitation that was unlike any other invitation ever given. Whosoever will. I know my wife invites a number of people, and you ladies do too, to have feasts with you. But I would hate to send forth an invitation, whosoever will, unless somebody got in on the groceries. But that's exactly what happened here. Whosoever will, he is invited. There's nobody on earth that could not have come. Now, I think you can understand, and I'm covering two parables, which is twice too much to try to cover, but they are kin together. I think you can understand from these parables that there is in behind it a teaching. The first invitation goes out to the Jews. No doubt that's what they're talking about. This was the first invitation. It goes out to the Jews. 4,000 years was this invitation in the making. In fact, even longer than that. Ephesians 1:4 says that God hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. This invitation went out for 4,000 years. And God was inviting the Jews to accept Him. It is amazing if you stop to think about it. And I tell you this, all of you who try to get Bible studies all the time and interest your neighbors and your children even and everybody else in coming to the God's house for a feast of the Word. When you run into opposition, think about God and what He run into when He prepared this great feast. 4,000 years in the making. And so here He was, and all down through the years, He was getting ready to send forth an invitation for all people that were on this earth to be saved if they chose to. It was a great invitation. It's amazing when you stop to think about it that they had the story of the creation. They had the story of the call of Abraham. They had the story of the freedom from the Egyptian bondage. They had the receiving of the promised land. They had the law of Moses set up to worship God. They had the temple, and even the ruins of it still there. And yet, when the invitation was ready to be made, there was great opposition. First of all, there was great opposition because there was great indifference. There was great invitation, but there's great indifference. It's hard to imagine, if you were living on the earth in the time of Jesus, to think that here was Jesus. There he is. He's living in Nazareth. 33 years. Here he is. Many would know his father and his mother. Many had seen his miracles. Some had watched him raise the dead. He had declared himself to be the Son of God. You would assume that the Jewish people would have been tickled to death and ready to go. But the Bible says that those that were bitten were unworthy and they did not come to the feast. Jesus is talking about accepting salvation. Now, there's a great things about this, and sometimes we need to understand this. Great salvation brought great opposition. Now, that's almost a misnomer. How is that possible? Great salvation brought great opposition. When we try to teach the gospel, we ought to be clear in it that we're teaching a gospel that anybody can accept and be saved. We also ought to be clear in it, anybody reject it's going to be lost. Going to be lost eternally. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of his dear Son. And so the Bible says in Hebrews 2:1-4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It was a salvation from all sin and would save man forever. It was offered to mankind. And they built up great opposition. Where did it come from? It came from the religious communities of that time. Now, why did I tell you that? You know, the greatest opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ, us going and teaching people, hear the word of God, believe the word of God, repent of your sins, be baptized. Where did it come from? It don't come from the infidels. It don't come from the political powers. It don't come from Hollywood. The greatest opposition comes from those who are in religious era. They will not accept the fact that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. They will not accept the fact that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Why they don't, I guess there's a multiplicity of reasons. But there was great opposition. The Sadducees opposed him. They didn't even believe in the resurrection. But they were the powerhouse. They were the ones that where the high priest was appointed from. And they were the ones that had political power with the rulers. And they opposed him. The Pharisees opposed him because they wanted a religion to show. They didn't want to depend upon a Savior from God and obedience to that Savior and accept that Son of God as their King. We still got the same thing today. So why should we be surprised today? You know, the devil uses this to try to say there's not a truth. If nobody on earth obeys the gospel from now for the next 100 years, will it still be true? It'll be just as true as it ever was. It does not depend upon the reaction of men to be the truth. And as a member of the Lord's church, you need to know that. And you need to do what you can kindly, but very clearly, to get people ready. It's the Lord's invitation. And so the Bible says it was a great, great, great salvation. Why was it great? Because it had great food. Anytime that you have a feast, you have great food if it's a great feast. The best food possible. The best food possible because it was cooked by the best cook possible. And it was prepared by the best cook possible. It was the absolute truth of God. The only place I know of in this world where you can get the truth and all the truth and nothing but the truth is from Jesus Christ. And when you contaminate it with the era of this world, you're eating poison food. You may or may not want to face it, but that is the absolute truth. Whosoever goeth onward and continueth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now, I don't say that to do anything except encourage people to obey the gospel. And I will continue to say that as long as God gives me breath. The Bible says, Ephesians 1, 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. There are no spiritual blessings in man-made organizations. There's no spiritual blessings in money. There's no spiritual blessings in knowledge or education. There's no spiritual blessings in your friends. But if you can get into Christ, that's where all spiritual blessings are. Sign God. And so it was the best food possible. It was the best fellowship possible. Where would you rather be for a feast than anywhere else? You know, if you really answered that, many would say, I'd like to be with my friends. That's the reason if you look at the colleges and what's going on in so many of them now, there's, I'd say, at most all their gathering, partying, drinking, drugs, and all things. At least that's what they show on TV. Maybe I'm not there and don't know what's going on. That's true. But that's what you got. But when you have the best available, you would have the fellowship of the best people available. God, Christ, Holy Spirit, and Christians. And so that's what you have. And then, of course, that had been the greatest preparation of any event in all the world. What event in all the world has made the great preparation? Some years ago, they had a World's Fair up in Knoxville. I was around Knoxville at that time. And I'll tell you something, they put on the dog. There was a dog put on. Knoxville put on the dog. Now, I didn't know exactly what that was, but they did. They spent a lot of money. And they said that was going to be the greatest one of them that ever had. Now, without fail, the greatest event with the greatest preparation with the greatest cost was the event of salvation that God provided. It went on for the longest time, starting even before the beginning. It was paid by the greatest price, the most precious thing in all the world. God shed the blood of His Son so He could offer salvation to you and I. It was the greatest blessing that mankind could ever have, greater than any amount of money, greater than any accomplishment anyone could have on this earth, or any office or honor or whatever it might be, because it was the purchase for you, salvation, to be with the Father and be in heaven ever and ever. And so there was great preparation. And it is described in the Bible with great, great terms of honor toward it. It says, joy unspeakable. I don't know how much joy you've had about it, but I can describe any joy that ever had in my life. So it's speakable. I can find words to describe any joy I've ever had. Now, if you've had an unspeakable joy, you can't tell me about it because you can't find words to describe it. But it's joy, and you can't explain what it means to be free. If we could look hell in the eye this morning and step and stick one toe in it, we could begin to understand the joy that we have from salvation. Then it says, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Who in this audience has the most abundant life? I'll tell you very quickly. It's not the one that's recognized as the greatest. It's not the one. Most money, most education, whatever. It's the one that has eternal life. I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now, the Bible says there was great indifference. Great indifference. The Bible says they all with one consent begin to make excuse. It shouldn't surprise us when we look at ourselves and others that we're prone to give excuses. An excuse is not a reason. The first one here, the Bible said, I have bought a piece of land. Well, there's nothing wrong buying land. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. Nothing wrong buying oxen. Another one said, I've married a wife. There's nothing wrong marrying a wife. What's wrong with these things? It's the same thing today. There's nothing wrong with a ball game, unless it keeps you out of the Lord's church. Of the Lord's business. There's nothing wrong with a job. unless it requires you to be away from the Lord so much you can't serve Him. There's nothing wrong with marrying a wife unless she keeps you from coming to the Lord's house and worshiping Spirit and truth. Many of you, young people, you're listening, wake up just a minute, hear this. The day you get married, your partner will either help you go to heaven or hell. You can just write that down. That's the way it is. Because you're going to be one. And you need to consider that. And so these excuses were based upon necessary business. And then they were based upon, of course, reasonable business, that things were reasonable. But the Bible says, I've married a wife, and I cannot come. I thank God put that in there for a reason. Many men, I especially think this is true of men, because a woman has a little more to do with the home than a man does, in my opinion. He's like this, I've married a wife, therefore I cannot come. That means I don't have the power to stand against her to come. It takes a mighty strong person to leave his wife at home and come to worship faithfully. The other case is also true. That's the reason you need to be, you don't need to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And then, of course, the excuses that were offered in this particular were excuses that the devil likes. He likes to put up impossibilities. The devil likes to put things that impossible. He was there tempting Jesus and said, command these stones to be made bread. He knew that was impossible for God, Jesus, to do that because he would not do it. Not because he could not do it. He would not do it because that would be, of course, serving his own self rather than doing what God wanted him to do. And so the Bible says that. And so he says, to some of our people, it's impossible for you to be forgiven. All of us know of cases, personally, even right now probably, of people suffering from diseases, infirmities that no doctor can cure. I didn't know that until maybe 10 years ago real clearly. Also, I didn't know that there's pain that people have that no medication will relieve that pain. They don't know any medication that will do it. Impossible. The Bible teaches us that when it comes to sin, there is no hopeless case. Jesus dealt with the hopeless cases. Here was a man blind from birth. Nobody could do nothing about it. Christ could take care of that. Here was a man who could not walk. Christ could take care of that, nobody else. Here was a man where his sisters and all the Jews come in and they were weeping and crying because he had died. No one could take care of that. One of the great things about preaching the gospel of Christ, that it'll work with anybody that'll obey it. He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. All of them. Whosoever will, let him drink of the water of life freely. And so we come forth, it's impossible. The Bible says in Isaiah 1:18, in speaking about this, Isaiah wrote, come let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Someone says, well, I find it impossible to overcome sin. I'll give you three verses of Scripture. Maybe you need to think about these. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. God does not require the impossible. He does not say to me, Roy, you've got to attend every service. Don't say that. He does say, you cannot forsake the services. There's a difference in that. He doesn't say to me, you've got to save every soul. He does say, you've got to do what you can to save souls. Noah preached for 100 years and saved 8 souls, his family. 8 souls. I've known people who preached a long time and haven't. And as we go through life, it becomes harder and harder, as I'm preaching this morning, to get people to face these two examples of these people we're studying about. Who gave excuses and did not come for the invitation. Now I want to read to you what the Bible says the results was in these parables when they when we read about them. In the 21st chapter of Matthew's Gospel, when he was talking about this person, and he writing to us about what happened, he says, "Then said the king," well, I won't get to that too, but, "and when the king heard thereof," this is the people that took his son and killed him, "he sent forth his army and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city." And then the Bible says, "He sent out the invitation and said, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy." I think that's happening to our country right now. They're not worthy to accept the invitation of God. "So he said, go out into the highways and hedges," and they did, "and gather together in as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests." And when you do that, you bring in some which some we might call poor prospects. "And when the king came in to see the guest, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he came unto him and said, friend, how camest thou in hither, and not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into ever out of darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Some people would come into the wedding, and did come to the wedding, and didn't have on a wedding garment. We don't do weddings like they did then. I'm glad we don't. Normally, during the Jews' time then, a wedding went on from 1 week to 2 weeks. I don't know how you ladies ever lived through that, but that's what they did. And of course, they went and feasted, usually in the same house that week, from what I hear about it. And so they put that thing on for a good long time. And the Bible says that here they were, and they was there, and this one come in. Now, the wedding garment was not something impossible. It was always furnished by the people who gave the wedding. Now, Jesus, talking about this, he, of course, referring to the fact that when you come into the kingdom of God, that you will have the garment of forgiveness. It's furnished to you, free gift of God. God gives you freedom from sin if you obey the gospel. And so there's no reason for you not to come in sinless and perfect into the kingdom of God. Just like a child born in your family. Because God gives you that when you obey it. It's not an impossibility. The blood of Christ will do that in every case if you obey it. And so here it was. And the Bible says, it's real, but here was one that did not have on the wedding garment. He might have been one who came in drunk. He might have been one that came in when he wanted to. He might have been one that had all kind of habits that were really ungodly, never had even tried to give them up, and that would represent the failure of the will. Second thing, the devil likes to tell us, it's impossible for you to live good enough to go to heaven. Here are three scriptures. Started here a while ago, but I won't put that in before I did that. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken you, since but that which is common to man. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able. You believe that? God is not going to put more on you than what you can bear. But will with the temptation prepare also a way of escape that you may be able to bear. That's a wonderful, wonderful thought. I've seen people, I thought God really stretched the point on that. But the Bible says that he will not allow that to happen. Matthew 19:16, with men, this is impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. There are no impossibilities with God. Then I want to talk about the reasonableness of this plan that God made. What makes anything reasonable? Well, let's look at Romans 12:1-2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If I could believe that passage right there, would I kick at trying to come to services faithfully? Would I kick and feel obligated at trying to worship as clearly and faithfully as I can? You know, worship is not an easy matter. As I've often said, I can't go to sleep up here. But very easy. If I was sitting back there, I could take a little nap. But it's up to every person here. Nobody can make another person worship, and God's not going to make you worship. If you worship faithfully this morning, it's because you decided to and put forth your best effort to do so. And that's what the Bible is teaching here. And it is teaching us that we need to be reasonable, and reason requires that God has bought us and we are to give ourselves to it. Here's a passage of Scripture that most of us don't think about as often as all. The Bible says that we should glorify God in our body and in our spirit. We sometimes hang on to the body. We say, we got to keep the body right. Well, that's true. We ought to keep the body right. But it's just as important to keep the spirit right. Some people keep their body right, thinking they serve God, but they're mean. They're high-tempered. They're vindictive and unforgiving. There are folks like that. But they keep their body real pure. Sometimes I think if you've got a real healthy body, it helps you to be a little unchrist-like sometimes. But anyway, you present your body. And the Bible says, for your body and your spirit belong to God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. If I could ever make up my mind that I am a purchased individual, then I would know what I need to do. And then, of course, there is a time that we need to go back and see what kind of preaching, what kind of teaching brought about the invitation of the New Testament. And how did God do it? Jesus came to the Jews. They rejected him. And what this says, when they went out to highway and hedges, I'm convinced meant they went to the Gentiles. They offered the gospel to them. Why did they go about that? Well, you know, when you study this, you're really impressed with the fact that great multitudes of the world's population really paid no attention to it. It was for everybody. Sometimes we fail to recognize that God told us that straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. If you look around, and the majority of people are agreeing with you and walking with you, you better take note of where you're walking. Now, I know that's pretty negative thinking, but it's the truth. It is the truth of God. Well, let's look at Acts, the second chapter. Somebody says, how did the church get started? It started with the preaching that gave the invitation. The Bible says in Acts, the second chapter, that the apostles, Peter stood up and he said, you have taken, and with wicked hands you have crucified the Son of God. The Church of Christ began and was built on the preaching of the fact that the first members were guilty of crucifying Jesus Christ. I suppose if they didn't believe that, they would not have obeyed the gospel. That's as straight as you can make it. They were taught that they had crucified the Son of God. Then in the third chapter of the book of Acts, in verses 13 and 14, we read this. Here is another quotation from a sermon to the Jews. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, with whom God hath raised from the dead. Where we are now witnesses. That was the second sermon to the Lord's church. You've killed the Son of God. You don't hear much of that anymore where you need to preach it. But that's, you do need it. And then in the fourth chapter in verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which is set at naught by you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That kind of preaching built the New Testament church. Let's find out if it continued like that when it went out outside the Jews to those people who were Gentiles. I'm going to Acts 13 now, if I can find it. And I'm reading from Acts 13. I'm going to pick up with verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, through this man is preached unto you the end of sin. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. They made it clear that you couldn't save yourself by Sabbath keeping and offering animal sacrifices. Behold, ye despisers. Now, I never have called y'all a bunch of despisers. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. By a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Gentiles wanted to hear it. And when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came the whole city together. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And Paul said, I've got to change this preaching a little bit. It's not going over. Now that's the only thing. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn unto the Gentiles. Now, my last point, as Jesus, the plan works for all who obey it. You know, you could say the plan works for everybody that lived a perfect life. No, that's not what it said. The plan worked for those who never did sin. No, never did say that. The plan worked for every obedient person who remained obedient the rest of his life to the best of his ability. That's how the plan works. No other plan works because the blood is not in it. The Bible is very clear. The only way we can be saved is by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the only way we can reach the blood of Jesus Christ is by obeying the gospel. Paul, who had been praying 3 days and three nights, was told, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It'll work today just like it worked then. And then after you do that and you become a Christian and you start to live a faithful life, if you sin again, and you will sin again, what do? You don't go back to the water grave of baptism. No, 1 John 1:6-9. If we sin, we confess our faults one to another. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our faults. And then it says right in the middle of that passage, if any man say, and it's written to Christians, by the way, he hath no sin, he is a liar. So that settles that problem. And the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That can be done privately by every Christian in his audience if your sin is private. If not, then it's like Acts 8 teaches and other passages. You have to confess your sins to reach the blood of Jesus. What a simple plan, and live each day. Now I may not be able to live the next year without sinning. I may not be able to live the next week without sinning. I may not be able to reach the rest of this day without sinning. But I know I can live without sinning. I believe this all my heart. From now until this worship service ends without sinning. That's all I got to do right now. I ain't got to face all the rest of that. That comes a little later. We live life and try to put it all together and say, well, 10 years from now, you may not be here and I may not be here and the world may not be here. The challenge we have right now is being faithful right now. Nobody can guarantee you another second of life, and nobody can guarantee you won't sin in the next hour. But you can live your life as the hours roll by, faithfully, and the blood of Jesus will keep on. In fact, the aorist tense in 1 John says, it keeps on cleansing your sin. As you keep on confessing, it keeps on cleansing. It keeps on cleansing. And when you stop confessing, it stops cleansing. That's the example. That's the simple truth of the matter. Now then, we come back to this. Why didn't they go to the wedding? They didn't desire to go badly enough. You know, I have desired to go some places, and I have given up a lot of things to get there. I always remember Bernie Frost. And this story is true. Bernie Frost, a neighbor, really wanted to go to the state fair. He had a job, made $22.20, working for General Shue in Galton. He had the money and he bought him a ticket. He made the plans to go. It's funny, but it's not funny. He made the plans to go. He got up, got his clothes on, and picked his hat up, had his ticket in his hat, and he was in front of the fireplace. We were sitting there in front of the fireplace. And the ticket fell out of his hat brim and went into the fire. And so Bernie just took his hat, threw it in the fire with it. Said, I'm never planning on going to the state fair again. That stuck with me all these years. He could have had another opportunity to do that, but he lost his ticket. Isn't it something that here are people who've had their ticket paid for, Christians, who've lost their ticket? They never will get in. They've lost the blood of Jesus because they haven't followed the second law of pardon. The gospel will do for you in this audience right now what it did for those murderers of Jesus in Acts 2. What it did for those in Antioch, Pisidia, who thought they were all right, following the law of Moses and causing an uproar for Paul. If you will obey him, it's not what you're doing, it's the fact you're reaching the blood of Christ. And that doing makes it very important. Would you obey the Lord if you need to? Well, together we stand and while we sing.